Welcome to Oak City Church. You're listening to our current sermon series called Gospel Fluency. We're learning more about what the gospel is and how it impacts the everyday stuff of life, both for those who believe it and for those who need to. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. A reminder that next Saturday, we are participating in something we're calling the Big Serve. We're going out to the Smithfield Rescue Mission, a family of the church that runs the Smithfield Rescue Mission, and so we're going to go out next week. A bunch of people have already signed up. We would love for you to sign up either on the email that came through the weekly, there's a sign up on the weekly email, or else just out on the table that's out to the left when you exit this room to let us know that you're coming, and so we can get people, you know, assigned in the right places and just be organized for that morning. If you haven't, though, just you can come out to the Smithfield Rescue Mission next week. We're going to get started around 9 o'clock in the morning. If it rains, we're going to have to reschedule it. We'll let you know. We'll communicate that like crazy if it comes to that point. It's not looking like that right now, but just a lot of the projects are outside. If you're bringing your kids, there are a few kid-friendly projects. There are some kid non-friendly projects. If your kid is like three, no projects are friendly for your kids because your kids can't get a lot done at three. You know what I mean? If your kids are 6, 7, 8 years old, they should be able to spread mulch. If they can't, you've been a bad parent, so you should teach them how to spread mulch this week. And we can do some stuff with landscaping, but just be aware of that with your kids. They're not going to be, you know, active in the carpentry projects, working the power saws and stuff like that, because I get to work all the fun power tools. Those are the rules, and so we're not going to have your kids on power tools. And so just be aware of that if your kids are coming with you. So we're really looking forward to that, and the Olsons are really Ben is just blessed by that, and with you know how that's going to help them move forward as an organization. Also, Easter's in a few weeks. We're going to have a Good Friday service. We've done this the last few years. It's a little bit like our Christmas Eve service. It's really a time of devotion to reflect on what happened that day. And so it's going to be at 6:30 on Good Friday. It'd probably be 45 minutes to an hour. And so we would love for you to be a part of that. I'm going to start my message in, and this is going to be a little bit of an announcement, but in this passage in 2 Corinthians. So, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so that's what we just sang about. That's what we sing about all the time. It's what we talk about, that we've concluded this, that Jesus has died for all, for anyone who would accept what he's done for him. He's died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And that is the call to discipleship and the call to follow Jesus. And Paul goes on and says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we went through this, we were going through 2 Corinthians a few years ago, and so we used to do this, and we baptized people. That if anyone is in Christ, there's a comma there, but when you read the commentaries and the original translation, it's not supposed to be a comma. It should be like, if anyone is in Christ, look, he's a new creation. A couple of people I read said it's the most emphatic thing Paul writes in the New Testament according to how he wrote it. It should be like, if anyone's in Christ, what did we used to say? Boom. We said it better than that. But we would baptize people and say, if anyone's in Christ, boom, new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Something's radical has happened when you come to faith in Christ. In Hebrews, it says that by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in a moment, you're perfected, but then you're being sanctified. And so something happens when you conclude that Jesus has died for me. That I needed him to do something for me that I could not do for myself, and that he is Lord, and you decide to follow him, something happens. You become a new creation, and it may not feel like that. For some people, it's a lightning bolt type thing. For others, it's a slower thing. You've been perfected, and now you enter into the process of being sanctified, which is kind of the grind of the Christian life. While we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We're a part of the already but the not yet kingdom, and we're becoming more like him. So we're going to have we're going to have the baptismal set up on Easter and the week after Easter. If you have not been baptized, but you are in Christ, if you've come to that conclusion and decided, I'm going to follow Jesus, then you should be baptized. Baptism is this picture of I have died with Christ, and I've been raised to new life in Christ, And so it's like art in a way that depicts what's happened to us in our salvation. Baptism is also like a public profession that I'm with Jesus, and baptism is a private affirmation that I've concluded this and I've decided to become a disciple of Jesus. Because for some people, they walk down an aisle at some point, they know exactly when that happened. For other people, they don't know. They just know, I used to not believe and now I believe. C.S. Lewis famously was, you know, pondering these things, and he says, I got in the sidecar of my brother's motorcycle and we went to the zoo. And he said, all I know is that when I got in it, I didn't believe, but by the time we got to the zoo, I did believe. You know, who knows what happened there, but that's how it is for some of us. And so baptism is a way of declaring that. And so if you need to get baptized, this is my phone number. You can text me now. You can email me at jeff@oakcitychurch.com. You can get to me after the service. But if you haven't been baptized, you ought to be baptized. You know, Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in my name, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And baptism is, throughout the New Testament, what happens to folks that come to faith in Jesus. Now, Paul goes on in this passage, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but counting them against Jesus and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God sees our fundamental problem as alienation from him. Our sin is our decision to be God instead of letting God be God in our lives. And so that alienates us from him. And Jesus is the answer to that. Jesus shows us what it looks like to live in submission to the Father, to live the life that we were made to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. He dies the death we were supposed to die, rises from the dead to show us he has the power over sin and death, and then sends us out. He reconciles us and then sends us as ambassadors with the message of reconciliation. How many of you would say the world is a pretty screwed up place and needs change? Yes. This is a real question, just to shout out a few things. What type of change? What needs to change in the world? Forget you're in church. What needs to change in the world? Like, just what needs to, don't give me the church answer. You can give the church answer, because that might be the answer, but what needs to change in the world? God needs to be put back in the schools. This is meant to engage you with this question and really think through it, so I'm going to wait until we get a few answers. Yes. Hunger, yeah, like people are going hungry. They're starving to death across the world. People are dirt poor across the world, and some people are incredibly rich. Less entitled. Pardon me? Medicine, yeah, health. Abuse and oppression. Grace. How are we, meaning society, trying to change it? Laws? I mean, government's kind of how we try to change it, right? How we organize to change stuff. Is government a powerful change agent? It can be, but yeah. What are the most powerful change agents we have in our culture? Kids, huh? Yeah, I think brands, unfortunately. Could we trust brands to make good change in the world? No. I don't think we have great change agents in the world. You could think through how you would change it. And I want to back out of this and say this. Jesus believes in our church more than we do. The church is God's plan to change the world. The church is God's plan to change the world. And I'm going to rephrase that. Jesus believes in his church, because this isn't our church. It's his church more than we do. I want you to think for a second about God's plan to change the world and how it's kind of crazy. If you're God and you could do anything, you have all God's resources with you, you can do anything you want to. And so God says, I'm going to go down there. Or where the down is the right term. But I'm going to go to the world. I'm going to go to the earth. And I think, well, that's a good start to the plan. Like, I would probably do that if I was God. But I would come down and, like, want to crack some skulls, you know? Be like, what are you guys thinking down here? But so he says, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to go down for 33 years, And for 30 of those years, I'm going to live in a pretty obscure existence, you know, and really under a shadow, because he was born of a virgin in a small town, and in small towns, they don't forget stuff like that. So it's a little shady, his life was. And he's 30 years old and single. Now, it's hard to be in church and be single now, from what I'm told. But then, like, that was even harder, you know. So 30 years, and then he's going to minister. This is the plan. For 3 years, he's going to minister. And his ministry is going to touch a lot of people, but there's going to be a lot of turnover in his ministry. And so he's going to do some stuff, and people are going to be like, whoa, that's crazy. Did you see that? But then he's going to teach some stuff, and they're going to be like, ah, that sounds hard. I'm out. And then he's going to do some stuff, and they're going to be like, crazy. And then he's going to teach some stuff, and they're going to like, hard. And it just goes back and forth like that until at the end, he's got 12 guys and a surrounding posse of folks, you know, but 12 guys with him, and they all desert him at the end. If I'm God with all my resources and I'm coming up with a plan to change the world, I don't know what I've done. I know I wouldn't have done this. Like, if God had called me in as a consultant on the project and said, here's the plan, 33 years, 30 in obscurity, whatever, I would have said, let's come up with a different plan, you know? Like, let's be serious here. Do you really think in 3 years that's enough time to change thousands of years of history that has jacked this place up? Why would you waste the other 30 if you're going to be there for 33 years? And why just limit yourself to 33 years? Why not be there for 200 years and prove that you can outlive all? Like, why not do something spectacular? Like, Billy Graham was here for 99 years and ministered for 70 to 80 years and, like, preached live to 215 million people and to, like, a billion people or something like that, like over his broadcast. I'd say, God, why don't we do something like that? And we don't need some past his prime carpenter become rabbi. That's never going to work. We need a prodigy rock star rabbi. Like, have you ever seen the movie The Golden Child, God? Like the little kid that's in the cage and he just does that thing where he does that. You should see that maybe. But like, we need something like that. We need a prodigy. And Nazareth is in the middle of nowhere. Come on, Rome, baby. Rome, that's where it's at. We're going to Rome. If you want to be a mover and a shaker, you got to be with the movers and the shakers, and so that's where we're going to go. Like, we would think of doing something totally different. We'd think of government. We'd think, let's find some power. We'd think, let's get an army, maybe a show of force. But Jesus decided to do this from the bottom up. 12 guys, leave the work with them with the power of the Holy Spirit, the church. He gives the ministry of reconciliation to the church. And Jesus really believes in the capacity of the church to change the world. You think about what he told those guys when he left, after he rises from the dead, before he ascends to heaven. But before that, he says, here's what I want you to pray, that God's kingdom would become a reality on earth as it is in heaven. Don't stop until God's got things, like everything, just the way that God wants it to be. That's vision. We're not stopping until everything's the way that God wants it to be. And go make disciples of all the nations. Like, we've been walking around in Israel, but now we're going global. And right before he ascends to heaven, he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. They know Jerusalem. They knew the people of Jerusalem. That's familiar. So Jerusalem and Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem. And so it's like the county or the region, but it's friendly, kind of friendly territory. And Samaria, they had a little bit of trouble with Samaritans because the Samaritans don't like the Jewish people and the Jewish people don't like the Samaritan people. And at one point, James and John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, and Jesus worked that stuff out. So Samaria, we can handle that. And then Jesus says, and then to the ends of the earth, and then boom, he goes up into heaven. And they're like, did he just say the ends of the earth? Like, Jesus, you lived your whole life in a 60-mile radius, and now you expect us to go to the ends of the earth. What makes you think that that's going to work? But that's vision. And those 12 guys are going to turn the world upside down. They're not really, but that's not really the plan. The 12 guys are going to go to the ends of the earth and die trying. You can read this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and this guy researched all this stuff about how these guys died. And they all died in separate places because they would not deny that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus was Lord. And they were going to make disciples. And so those 12 guys are going to go make disciples. They're going to go proclaim the good news of Jesus to others who are going to turn their lives over to Jesus. And these guys are going to help them learn what it means to follow Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is going to radically change the lives of each of those men and women who become disciples. And those men and women are going to go make disciples who do the same thing. And then those disciples are going to go make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And they're going to lose their lives to save their lives. And they're going to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they're going to change. The kingdom of God is going to come into their lives. Sometimes like with radical speed and sometimes slowly. but it's going to change them. It's going to change their marriages, and it's going to change their families, and it's going to change their workplaces, and it's going to change their schools, and it's going to change their cities, and it's going to change the Roman Empire, and it's going to change the world as God continues to sanctify those whom he has perfected from the inside out, from the bottom up, and not from the top down. That was the plan. That was God's plan. Did the plan work? Did the plan work? Yes? I think that's the right answer. Because yes, the plan worked, but no, it's not done. Have we made disciples of all the nations? No. Is there still stuff that's incredibly jacked up in the world? Yes. Has God's kingdom become a reality on earth as it is in heaven? Yes and no. You know, the plan definitely worked, though. The church has been the source of so much good throughout history. And I don't want to dismiss or not regard some of the great abuses that have been carried out by people in the church. And the church is imperfect because the church is made of people who are imperfect and people that will abuse power. But the church has a legacy of so much good. And so let me just go through a few of these things that I can't spend much time on any of them. But I'll just start with the way the church spread radically early, like in a crazy way. Even Bart Ehrman, do you know who Bart Ehrman is? He's a professor at UNC who's a skeptic, agnostic at best. He was on his way to becoming an evangelical minister, actually. And then something happened. And he's really known for textual criticism stuff, which I have criticisms of his textual criticism. But he wrote a book recently, and this is kind of fascinating, called The Triumph of Christianity. And even he makes the statement, the emergence of Christianity as the victor over pagan religions in the ancient world was the single greatest cultural transformation our world has ever seen. The single greatest cultural transformation our world has ever seen was the church in the first 300 years. The plan worked. The church went from like 100 people in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to 30 million people 300 years later. There were 300 million people on the face of the earth at that time, and it went from 0 to 10% in 300 years. Nothing has done that. He said it was such a radical switch for the folks that converted to Christianity in those early years. The other religions worshiped many gods instead of one God. They were more concerned with ritual acts than doctrine or ethics. Those other religions focused on this life instead of the afterlife. They were local instead of global. And the church blew up in that 300 years in the wake of just 3 years of Jesus' ministry. 3 years of ministry, and the church explodes. The wake of those 3 years of ministry and the bombshell of the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. And that's what it was built on. It wasn't built on the teaching of Jesus. You read the book of Acts, they don't re-preach the Sermon on the Mount. They say, this guy rose from the dead, and you have to do something with that. That's what it was built on. And they had no formal power with which to build the church. It was against the wishes of the formal powers. The Romans killed those Christians all the time because they didn't want this nascent religion to expand. That's different from how other religions expanded. You read the history of the Islamic religion, it expanded by force. The church had no force to expand with. It had no formal power until the Emperor Constantine converted in the year 312 AD, and that was arguably not a great thing to happen to the church, although the church exploded then because it became politically expedient to become a Christian. And over history, the impact of the church is unmistakable. And so just a few things and kind of scattershot with this. We got the university system out of the church. You can go to Europe, and the earliest universities came out of the church. Our earliest universities have religious foundations. Like that search for knowledge came from the church. Science, well, this is so, like, there's so much tension now. Science came from the church. You can read historians talk about this, that the reason modern science came about in Western Europe when it did was because they had a 1,000 years of belief in the rationality of the creation and the rationality of the God that created it. So they thought, if we investigate this, we're going to find something that makes sense. And so they did. One guy did a study of the earliest, of 52 of the earliest scientists from the 16th and 17th centuries with names that included Copernicus and Descartes and Galileo and Kepler and Leibniz and Newton's Pascal, and he went through to figure out what was the faith of these 52 scientists. 62% of them were devout in their Christian faith. 35% of them were conventional in their faith, and only two of them were skeptical when it came to faith. The guys that came up with science were Christians. I think what's happened and the reason we have the tension now is that we've done with it what we do with everything else, that we used it to gain our independence from God instead of using it to give glory to God. You look at the abolition movement, and I know there were like Christians that misused scripture to enforce slavery in our country, but you look at the abolition movement, you look at like William Wilberforce, and this is well documented in England. He eliminated the slave trade in England because of his Christian faith. Like God drove him to do that. You look at the civil rights movement in the United States, and again, there were bad Christians that opposed it, but Martin Luther King's understanding of nonviolence and forgiveness came from his personal faith in Jesus. Dignity comes from being made in the image of God. You look at the way that we care for people, and you look at the history of caring for people in the hospital system and how the early church, it existed, but the early church like just multiplied that. You can read letters about how the Christians, when the plagues hit in medieval times, would not flee to the countryside and wait it out like so many people did, but they would stay and care for those who were in need because Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these, you've done it for me. And because this world wasn't the end and this world wasn't what it was all about, the next world was. And so they were freed to love selflessly. You can look at the founding of our nation and our system of government was based on Judeo-Christian assumptions about humanity. You can look at the United Nations Statement on Human Rights after World War II and how it's just full of Judeo-Christian assumptions about what people are like. You can look at the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions in South Africa after apartheid led by Bishop Tutu, which is like one of the greatest examples of reconciliation that happened in the world that's based on the foundation of the gospel. Like you can look again and again and again at the legacy of the church. I'm going to read from an article, and it's titled, As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God. So this is a guy that grew up, I think, as a missionary kid in Africa, and years later, he becomes an atheist, but he returns to Africa and comes to the realization of just how much Africa needs the Christian faith. Like the Christian faith has the power to change the continent. So he says this. He goes back to Malawi. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in developmental charities, but traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package, but Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate the missionaries to help, then fine, but what counted was the help and not the faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, in which I cannot help observing. He goes on to talk about his travels and says, whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approach you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but more open. And so he talks about the transformation that happens, and he finishes his column by saying, those who want Africa to walk tall amidst 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted, and I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. Did the plan work? Does the plan work? Is the plan working? Is the plan working? Yeah, the plan's working. It turns out it was a great plan. And we're a part of the plan. It's our legacy. It's our call. We're here because generations of Christians have heeded that call to go. Jesus believes in our church. He is at work in our church. Has he changed your life? Is your life markedly different because you decided to believe in and follow Jesus? Is it? Yeah. We've got some unlikely stories that God has written as a part of this church. He's working in and through our church. But I believe, we believe, he wants to do a lot more work. And there are a lot more stories to be written. I'm just going to go through briefly three promises that God gives to the church. And the first one is this: I will build my church. So this is a scene in the book of Matthew where, and it's a critical transitional scene for the disciples, where they're alone with Jesus and Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And people would answer the question the same way today that they answered then. They say, "You're a prophet." Say so you're like a good teacher, a good example, a good guy. That's what the crowds would say about Jesus. And he asked Peter the question. He asked the disciples the questions. The only question that matters: who do you say that I am? Jesus says to you, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a different answer than a prophet or a good teacher. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So this last week, no one comes to Jesus except that the Father who sent Jesus draws him to Jesus. It's God's work. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. He doesn't say to Peter, go out and build a church for me. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock, and that's either Peter the person or the faith of Peter, or, you know, I've heard different things about that. I am going to build my church. I read a quote a few years ago from a pastor who said, Pastor, remember, Jesus loves your church a lot more than you love your church. And that was like, that hit me. And that's like a duh thing, you know, but that's probably why it hit me, because I realized I felt like I was building the church. And I was alone. And he basically said, well, you're an idiot then. Because Jesus loves your church a whole lot more than you love your church. And that's absolutely true. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build in vain. It's a bit of a professional hazard as a pastor to not be in control of the results that you are supposed to produce. And all of us are in that boat to some extent. I think pastors might be more so. There's a quote that I read a few months ago now from a guy named Eugene Peterson, who wrote a book called The Pastor. And he tells a story that gave him a realization. And he said, it provided a text for the extensive unlearning before me, the unlearning that was necessary to clear the ground for learning that God at work, not me at work, was the center of the way I was going to be living for the rest of my life. Inappropriate, anxiety-driven, fear-driven work would only interfere with and distract from what God was already doing. My work assignment was to pay more attention to what God does than what I do, and then to find and guide others to find the daily, weekly, and yearly rhythms that would get this awareness into our bones. That what we're here for is what God is doing, not what we're doing, because Jesus said, I am going to build my church. You'll be a part of it, but I'm the one that builds my church. Here's another promise he made. The church will do greater works than me. So Jesus said to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. This is why we pray in the name of Jesus, because we're asking things according to the will of Jesus, as best we understand it, in the name of Jesus to glorify the Father. And he says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. That is an astounding statement, that the church will do greater works than Jesus. They had seen Jesus heal the sick, give dignity to the poor, teach the crowds, rebuke the powerful, and raise the dead. And they knew Jesus wanted him to be a part of the work that he was doing, because while he was here, they'd be with him for, you know, a few months, a year, and they'd say, you guys go out and do it now. They're like, what, us? He's like, yeah, you have power. Just don't worry about it. Just go and do. And so they knew they were going to be sent out. But he says, now, I'm going to go, and you're going to do greater things than me. Now, one person I wrote or I read said greater meant the scope of what they will accomplish, not necessarily the things that they'll accomplish, because all those things that he did, they did. I mean, I don't know how you get greater things than raising someone from the dead, but they did see people get raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the scope of what they did was greater than what Jesus did while Jesus was here. And in some ways that I can't figure out, like, that's probably, if Jesus had stayed, the ministry just would have stayed centered on Jesus. Nobody would have wanted to listen to anybody but Jesus. And the fact that Jesus went and sent his disciples allowed the thing to spread globally. But the church will do and has done greater works than when Jesus was here. And then he says, I'll give my church the power of the Holy Spirit. So nevertheless, I tell you, and this is him to them right before he goes to the cross, it's to your advantage that I go away. At that point, I'm raising my hand and going, come on, Jesus. We all know that's not true, you know? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. After he rose from the dead, he says to them, I'm going to send the promise of the Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit shows up. And so there's 100, some of them waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit shows up, and then things just go crazy. He says, I'm going to do the work. I'll use you guys as part of the work, but the power of the Holy Spirit is the thing that's going to get it done. And we've been pushing on this for a few years now, just the idea of dependence. Do we believe that we need the power of the Holy Spirit? And do we really believe that the Holy Spirit's going to come through? And to the degree we answer those questions in the negative, we're going to do it ourselves instead of waiting on the Holy Spirit to do the things that only the Holy Spirit can do. And God's been moving in us as a church and changing us as a church in that area for us as a church. A few weeks ago, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a blender, actually. So I cook a lot. I like to cook. And sometimes they'll tell you to use a whisk and, like, whisk stuff, and other times they'll let you use a blender, which is a lot faster than a whisk, you know? And so I thought, I like using a blender instead of a whisk. But I thought, I think what we do when we say we're going to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit but we don't actually do it is it's like using a blender as a whisk but not plugging it in. So you can imagine taking a blender and just kind of moving it around in a bowl. That would be worse than using a whisk, right? Like, that would take longer, and you would look silly doing it. But I wonder if sometimes that's what we're doing. And to the extent that we don't pray in the way that we ought to pray, we're stirring the blender around without plugging it in and turning it on. We've said this a lot. Church, we need to pray more than we pray. Prayer is like plugging the blender in and asking God to do the things that only God is able to do. Those are the promises that Jesus made to the church. And the plan has worked. Man, the plan has worked. But that doesn't mean, like, we need to keep working the plan. You know what I mean? Like, the plan has worked, but we need to keep working the plan. And we're a part of that plan. We're doing a series in a few weeks called Explore God. And so we've got cards out there for this series. We're doing it with 50 other churches in the Triangle. It's kind of based on a thing they did in Austin, Texas, where 350 churches did this. And it's really trying to meet people where they are with the questions they have about God. And so the messages are on there. So where is God? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Is Christianity too narrow? Is Jesus really God? Is the Bible reliable? And can I know God personally? Are the questions that we're going to ask and answer during that series. And we're asking everybody, if Oak City's your church, to invite somebody to the first week of that series, April 15th, just to be your guest for that service. And invite him, give him a card, invite him to the rest of the series. And we're doing that. God may direct you to somebody that needs to come that you don't know, but we've asked you to pray for folks over years that God's just going to bring somebody to your heart where he's already at work to ask to be your guest that day and to really, continue a process that God's been doing for a while. And we're not, we're not telling you, bring them to church and we're going to do the work. The work of making disciples is your work. The work of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the job of the leaders of the church, is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. You are the ones that make disciples. But we think this is going to be an assist for you. This is going to help you in the job that you have. And so we're asking you to do that on the 15th. I'm going to ask a couple of people to come up here right now, and they know who they are, who have made invitations. And I've asked them just to tell us who they invited, why they invited them, and what happened quickly. So this is Annie. Everybody say hi, Annie.
So I have been praying fervently but narrowly for those three people that were on my Oak City Go magnet from like 2 years ago, that God would just open up an opportunity for me to invite them to this. And I have a little bit of PTSD about prescribed outreach because I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where we like handed out tracts. And so I was just feeling uncomfortable about it, but praying that God would just show me the opportunity where I was supposed to invite someone. And then I was at Michael's buying some stuff to put together the little box, which
we'll talk about that,
yeah. I'll explain. And the woman at the cashier was asking me, you know, is this for a project? Because it was random stuff. And I was like, yeah, it is. And she asked what the project was. And so I started to explain what we're doing. And she just launched into her history with the church and that she really loves God but has been jaded by the church. And I was like, well, you should check us out. And she said she had heard of us because she works at the Michaels up Capitol, and she's seen the sign. And she was not into mega churches and has all these issues. And I was like, well, we're not a mega church, I promise. and just told her a little bit about what the sermon series was about. And she said she was interested. And then I was kicking myself because I didn't have a card. Carry the cards around with you. I have to go return things, and y'all can join me in praying that she's there so that I can give her a card. But she said that she would come. So I think, you know, I was praying for the opportunity to say something. And in my head, it was for three specific people, but God opened up another door. So
cool.
That's it.
I made a friend a couple years ago. It's my son's friend's mom, kindergarten connection. And early on in our friendship, we had a conversation about God, and in that conversation, she said, I'm still trying to figure things out. I don't really know. You know, when I know or feel more comfortable, I'll have a conversation with you. Well, 2 years later, this Explore God series comes up, and I thought, well, so I pitched it to her, and I said, hey, no pressure, but this is an opportunity for you to come and, you know, they're going to tackle some of the big questions about God and Christianity. And she said, I'm interested. Show me the topics and dates, and I'll let you know. So it's not a no, but it's not a yes. It's a we'll see. So cool. And we're still friends. So there you go.
So I took a new job in last June doing clinical research, and there's two different guys that God's put in my heart. And we've had some really good conversations about who God is and how you can know him personally. And one day we were talking about suffering and pain. So last week I went to my coworker and said, hey, we've gone through all this. So happens that our church, we're going to go through the same question. So here's a chance for you to hear it from a different perspective. So I gave him a card, and he left work. And that night he's like, hey, man, I'm really thinking about it. I'll be there. It was really cool. And I think it's the timing of how God works is we just finished Gospel Fluency, right? So we've had him and I have had conversations for a while, but it was an awesome opportunity for him to say, yeah, I want to hear someone else speak about it too. So,
thank you, guys. Annie has put together there's something out in the lobby now, and you can go, yeah. Annie she was at Michael's to get some stuff to put together a visual. And so there's like a bucket there with some ping pong balls, and then it's the other one, it says, have you invited your one? It's just kind of the slogan for the thing. And so if you've invited somebody, take a ping pong ball and drop it into that box, right? And so that is just lets us know lets people know this stuff has been happening. There aren't a lot of ping pong balls in the bucket. That's only because we had to express ship the ping pong balls and we're cheap. And so the rest of the ping pong balls are coming regular delivery today, so there'll be a lot more next week. But if you've done that, and I've talked to a lot of you that have done that, like invited somebody, take one of those ping pong balls and put it in the deal. And it's just a way for us to know what God is doing. That's going to start April 15th. Easter is April 1st, and I said this last week. We're going to change our service times. We're going to go to three services for the six-week series, but we're going to start on Easter to give us a few weeks to get ready for that. And because Easter is usually a high-attendance Sunday anyway. And so 8:30, 10 o'clock, 11:30 in the morning. If you want a fuller explanation of why we're doing that, listen to the podcast from last week's service, because we're not going to ask God to do something and then not believe that he's not going to do it. They did that once in the book of Acts. It didn't work out well for them. So, we're believing that God's going to do that. Logistically, we said last week, this is going to be, like, we need to add an extra service of a children's ministry worker. We needed 30 people to be willing to serve four weeks out of those 8 weeks. And we got like 28 or 29 of them last week written on that board. You guys responded in a tremendous way for that. I'll say this too, logistically, and this is my addition to all this for this week. If everybody shows up at the 10 a.m. service, that's really bad, right? Can I get an amen? That would be really bad. Yeah. If you, in those weeks, are not bringing a guest, please don't come to the 10 a.m. service. Come to one of the other services. If you are bringing a guest, try and get your guest to come to one of the other services, not the 10 a.m. service. You know? But we cannot not do everything possible to make this just a welcoming experience for our guests. And if there are any seats, that's not a welcoming experience for our guests. And so I'm going to hit on that quite a bit over the next few weeks. We still need a couple other folks to volunteer to serve some in the children's ministry. If you're not currently doing that, we need, you know, a handful, two, three, four folks that are willing to do that. Our church does a lot of things really, really well. And we've talked about this. When it comes to our value of mission, we're tentative. And we don't do this as well as we could. We are a part of the plan, and we need to work the plan. Do you believe that God wants to use this church to change lives in our city, in our world? And he has, for sure. We just believe that there's more that he wants to do. I'm going to finish with a quote from a book, a pastor of a church in Chicago, who he talks about just a vision that a seminary professor gave him from the church, from the Acts 2 church, and just what the church is supposed to be, that's just compelled him and driven him. And this quote comes on the heels of a story about being in an airport and these two kids just, like, an older brother kind of wailing on his little brother, you know? Like, just starkly, just hearing the smack of a fist to a face, and him getting on the plane and realizing, like, what is going to change that? What's going to change? If this kid is doing that now at 8, what's he going to be doing at 18? What's going to change that? And his experience in working with government and how just the power of government is limited. And so he says this. He says that government can't turn hatred into love, can't bring about repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, can't get to the core problem of the kid I saw in the airport and the millions of others like him. I scrolled through every other option I could think of, considering what they have to offer. Businessmen can provide sorely needed jobs. Wise educators can teach useful knowledge of the world. Self-help programs can offer effective methods of behavior modification. Advanced psychological techniques can aid self-understanding. All of this is good, but can any of it truly transform the human heart? I believe that only one power exists on this sorry planet that can do that, and it's the power of the love of Jesus Christ, the love that conquers sin and wipes out shame and heals wounds and reconciles enemies and patches broken dreams, and ultimately changes the world one life at a time. And what grips my heart every day is the knowledge that the radical message of the transforming love has been given to the church. That means that in a very real way, the future of the world rests in the hands of local congregations like yours and mine. It's the church where it's lights out. Without churches so filled with the power of God that they can't help but spill goodness and peace and love and joy into the world, depravity will win the day. Evil will flood the world, but it doesn't have to be that way. Strong, growing communities of faith can turn the tide of history. They can. Don't bother looking elsewhere. The church is it. Father, thanks for your plan. Thanks that you are wiser than we are, you're better than we are, you're smarter than we are, and your plan was the church, and that you've made us a part of your plan, God. Lord, give us vision. Help us to see the vision that you gave to those original disciples that they chased because you told them that you weren't going to leave them, but that you would be with them. And help us to chase it for our city, for our neighborhoods, for our schools, for our families, God, that you have the power to change our lives. And in the way that you have changed the lives in this room, God, there are others that you still want to change and that you have sent us with the message of reconciliation. May we be faithful with the message that you've given us. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.